We're going back to our study in the book of Revelation. So if you brought your Bible with you, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, where we'll read this whole short chapter together. Let's listen to God's word now. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us today. Well, the passage that we just read begins a new section in the book of Revelation. I've said to you several times that in the book we find 7 sections, and we begin today in the 4th section of the book. And so now we're in the exact middle section of the book of Revelation. Where has the time gone? We're already about halfway done. So we come to this new section, and if you haven't read the book of Revelation recently, then you might have thought to yourself, okay, we've been talking about the seals. We saw that in the 2nd section of the book. And then in the 3rd section of the book, we saw 7 trumpets. And I know there are bowls coming, so it makes sense that now in this 4th section, we're going to see the 7 bowls. But that's not what we see, is it? I have a teacher for a wife and have been around education quite a bit. And the thing about great teachers is that they sometimes throw you a curveball. They keep things interesting. They keep you off balance so that you keep paying attention. And that's a bit of what we have in this fourth section. You might not say, now here's something completely different, but it is a little bit different, enough to grab our attention again. And what do we see? What do we see in this fourth section? We see seven visions. Seven visions. And I'd like for you to maybe think about these seven visions as seven paintings. If you go to Newfields Art Museum on the other side of town, there's an exhibit right now by William Turner. And if you go down the halls of the Art Museum looking at Turner's paintings, you'll notice, as with any artist, there will be certain themes, right? You'll start to notice certain things. With Turner, there are a lot of landscape paintings and a lot of paintings involving the sea. And you'll say, yes, I can see that this is written by the same author and there are by the same artist, and there are similarities, there are themes. Well, there are going to be themes that come out of these seven paintings, these seven visions that we look at. And the section that I'm discussing now is from chapter 12 over into chapter 15. So 12 and 13 and 14 and a little bit of 15. That's section 4, the seven visions, these seven paintings. And we're looking at the first of those today in chapter 12. Now, if there is a most famous chapter, a most famous section of Revelation, I think maybe this is it. It's so graphic, isn't it, that it just catches our imagination, doesn't it? And really, if you were looking for a one-chapter summary of the book of Revelation, this would be a great one. If you're looking for the Cliff's Notes, right? Or younger people, the Spark Notes of the book of Revelation, chapter 12 is it. It's a summary of the whole book. And as we look at this chapter, I think we've probably gone far enough that you start to kind of get a feel for what's going on. Maybe not all the details, but at least the broad outlines, right? The main current of thought. There's this woman here, and as we were just reading in Isaiah 54, and if you were at the wedding yesterday, reminded of how frequently in the Scriptures the church and God's people is referred to as a bride, as a woman. And actually, this language, it goes all the way back, doesn't it, to Genesis 3:15. This conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that spiritually is going to go on from generation to generation. And in fact, you'll see in that very last verse, he goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring or seed, the seed of the woman. And of course, we don't have to guess at who the dragon is, because we're told in the course of the chapter that the dragon is the serpent of old, the devil, or Satan. And we probably can even figure out who the child is. This male child who was given to rule the nations with a rod of iron, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can kind of get a sense of the flow and the main ideas of the chapter here, can't you? So how does this relate to what we've already seen? Well, there are a couple of little notes along the way here. You'll notice in verse 6 that we have those 1,260 days again. And in the next chapter, chapter 13, we're going to see the 42 months again. And so both of those numbers link back to chapter 11, don't they? And so we're talking again about the same period of time that we have been, that period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. And he's going to color in some more details for us here, isn't he? I don't want you to get the sense that, well, because we've got these cycles and because there's this overlap and because we double back and discuss the same period of time again, that this is just unnecessary repetition. Every time we go back, we're getting more detail colored in, aren't we? And particularly in these next two chapters, the focus is on the darkness, right? The focus is on the dragon and on the two beasts that work alongside him. So three big points we can learn from our chapter today. The first is this. Don't underestimate how much Satan hates Christ and his church. Don't underestimate how much Satan hates Christ and his church. And again, if you've read this chapter and read it closely, then this is a fearsome picture, isn't it? A fearsome dragon. And it's meant to be frightening. It's meant to show us the danger that's involved for God's people. He's a fiery red dragon. Most likely the fact that he's red speaks of bloodshed, of the bloodshed that he has committed and the bloodshed that he has inspired toward Christ and toward God's people. And you'll notice there that he has these 10 horns, and horns speak of strength, and 10 is one of those numbers that speaks of completeness. And he has on his heads these 7 diadems or 7 crowns, and so this gives us some idea of his power. This is a powerful being, not all powerful, understand, but a great and powerful being. And you see there that he attempts to go after Christ. He attempts to destroy Christ. Boys and girls, he's pictured there, isn't he, as having his mouth open, ready for Jesus to be born so that he can gobble him up. And you think back to the scriptures and you see how that happened, even back in the Old Testament, right? How Satan seemed bent on destroying the people of God. We see it all the way back even to the book of Exodus, don't we? And you could argue even Genesis, there in Egypt, where God's people are on the verge of annihilation. Isn't that what Pharaoh wants? Destroy all of the male children. And on through the Old Testament, the nations that encircle God's people are always trying to take them down and take them out and bring them to an end. And Satan's tentacles always at work trying to get in to the people of God and to turn them over so that they're simply like everyone else and no longer serving the Lord, the true God at all. And then, of course, we come to the Gospels and we see it even more clearly, don't we? King Herod going after the baby Jesus, killing all of the little boys in the town of Bethlehem trying to do so. And then all afterwards trying to destroy Jesus in one way or the other. And what rejoicing, if I can use the word rejoicing, what celebrating among the demon world to see Jesus go to the cross and to die there. And so there's this attempt to destroy Christ. And of course, Christ, he rises on the third day and he's caught up to heaven. And so Satan isn't successful. And we get the sense that this is a cosmic conflict, don't we? In the middle of the chapter is probably the most mysterious part. There's this warfare going on in the heavenly realm too, isn't there? Michael and his angels fighting with the dragon and his angels. And of course, that language comes to us from Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel, as he's given these visions of things to come, he also is given a little peek into the unseen world where there's this warfare going on between good angels and bad angels, and Daniel's prayers going out and then being hindered by bad angels until Michael steps in and allows those prayers to go through and for an answer to be received. It's hard to know how much of that is to be taken literally and how much is simply giving us an insight into the unseen realm and the conflict there. It's hard to know, but But this is a battle that's going on, you might say, across the universe. He can't get to Jesus, and so then he turns his attention to the church, doesn't he? In verse 6, we're told the woman flees to the wilderness. And then later on in the passage, at the very end of the chapter, actually, he turns his attention to the woman again, doesn't he? And he goes after her. And here's maybe where we should take special note. What kind of harm does he do? What kind of trouble does he cause the church? There's the obvious, right, violence and intimidation in a physical way. But what's fascinating to me is that that isn't the focus of the description here. Not the physical violence, but the spiritual damage, the spiritual threat that Satan offers to the church. And notice how that is played out in our chapter here. He's called the devil. The devil means a slanderer. And in the course of slander, of course, is someone who tells lies about someone. And in the course of our chapter, we're told that he deceives, right? He's the one who deceives even the whole world. And we know that that's what Satan does and attempts to do with the church. He lies, doesn't he? Adam and Eve failed to the first lie. And Satan has been lying ever since. He hasn't stopped. And he loves to speak lies to us. He loves for us to believe falsehood. In fact, this is what I think he's referring to later on in verse 15, when the serpent spews water out of his mouth. Remember, we've discussed this before, haven't we? That what comes out of the mouth, right? Out of the mouth of Christ comes the sword of his truth, and out of the mouth of Satan comes falsehood. And so there's this flood of falsehood that he would seek to drown us in. He wants to deceive. He wants to lie. He wants to trick us and to get us to believe what's false. And then not only does he deceive, but he accuses, doesn't he? He's called the devil and Satan. That word Satan means adversary in sort of a legal sense, right? If you went to a courtroom, we would call him the prosecutor. The adversary comes. Right? The accuser comes. And we see that, don't we? In the Old Testament, we see that in the book of Job, remember? Remember how the story of Job begins? It actually doesn't begin with Job at all, does it? It begins with Satan saying to God, "Does Job serve you for nothing?" In other words, Job's motives aren't pure. Job is serving you only for what you do for him, only for the good things you give him. We see it later on, don't we? Again, those accusations in the book of Zechariah, and this vision in chapter 3 of Zechariah, where here is Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua, the high priest. And Joshua, you remember the story, don't you? It's so vivid. He's in his priestly garments, but his priestly garments are filthy. The priests, it was so important for them to appear before God in pristine garments. And here he is all filthy, and Satan is accusing him, isn't he? That's what Satan loves to do to us. He loves to bring accusations against God's people. These things flood out of his mouth. And it's not just him working alone. He has human instruments, doesn't he? And I think that's what is intended in verse 3 when we're told that this dragon has seven heads. And of course, that number 7 is symbolic of totality. He has any number of instruments. He's going to appear. He's going to work in any number of ways by all sorts of different means. He's going to seek to accomplish his goals. And And furthermore, he has a measure of success, doesn't he? Now, verse 4 is one of those places where there's sort of two main ways of taking this, and I think probably most people who read verse 4 think this is referring to the dawn of time, and this is referring to Satan infiltrating all of the good angels and turning a third of them bad. But I think that's really out of place with the whole context of our chapter. And you see that stars is used in verse 1 to refer to the church, right? The 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what we're actually being told here is that Satan has a measure of success in pulling away those who are professing Christians, deceiving them, accusing them, drawing them away, and in a sense, casting them down. And of course, for those who are the true people of God, those who are the elect, those who have true faith, that can never happen, can it? But it's the kind of thing that reminds us of what's at stake. You might say to yourself, well, how do I know if I'm one of those? And one of the ways that we can answer that question is to say, how are you dealing with Satan's words? Now, it'd be easy if there was a little red man that popped up on our shoulder, right? Or if there was an evil voice that whispered in our ear. But that's not how it goes. That's not actually how it happens. He's way too smart for that. He's much more subtle than that, isn't he? Just happened to be reading a little bit from Richard Baxter this past week, and he says one of Satan's best ploys is to convince you that you can serve God and the world at the same time. And it's really effective, because you can look at your life and say, you know, there's been a degree of reformation. You know, I'm not an altogether bad person. I do some Christian things. And pat yourself on the back and say, you know, I'm right with God. I do these Christian things. Meanwhile, you keep your firm grasp on the world, and you keep your firm grasp on your idols, and you don't give up anything that's truly precious to you. You keep on living for yourself. You keep on living for your things. You keep on living for this world. But you have this veneer of religion that makes you feel good about everything. You see how subtle that is? That's how he works, you see. That's how he draws a third of the visible church, a portion of the visible church, professing believers, right? Draws them away to himself. And someone's made this point. Put it in a way I think is helpful. He says, why is it that the serpent in Genesis has turned into a big fat dragon? It's from gobbling up the visible church. It's from gobbling up professing believers. He's grown fat on them. And so you see the danger, don't you? And again, this shows up in so many different ways. I think I've told you recently that I get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. And I'll give you four or five examples. This is on two pages, just in one edition. Central Asia. A boy is sick. He asks a pastor to pray for him. And the boy gets over his illness, and he goes and tells his father about it. He says, Jesus has healed me. A Christian pastor prayed for me, and Jesus has healed me. And the father says, I'd better never hear you use that name again. One example in Central Asia. Another example in Nepal. A young couple is converted to Christianity. The husband's father, who in that culture has great power even over a married family, fiercely anti-Christian, goes into their home and beats them on a regular basis, has called for the imprisonment of their minister. In Colombia, a woman who's formerly part of a rebel group. She's become a Christian, and now she's gone into hiding because this rebel group is out to kill her. In Laos, there are three Christian families in this village, and they've just been kicked out of the village. The local authority said that Christians are not welcome here, and so they must pick up and move. In Kenya, a Somali sheikh there in Kenya preaches and warns that too many Somalis are becoming Christians, and something needs to be done about it. So you see, we're insulated from a lot of that, aren't we? But that's just one edition, literally two pages from one edition of the Voice of the Martyrs. Things that are happening every day all over the world. Satan is at work. Satan is prowling about looking for whom he may devour. And so this is a real threat, isn't it? It's a real thing. And it's meant to be frightening. It's meant to get our attention. You see there in verse 17, the dragon is enraged with the woman. Man, if I were to come up to you and say, so-and-so is really mad at you, that would be on your mind for the rest of the day, wouldn't it? Someone you know, someone is mad at you. But here we're told, Satan is enraged with you. This powerful, malicious being. Isn't that something to pray about? Isn't that something to get God's help over? So don't underestimate that. But then secondly, there's something else here that's truly wonderful. Secondly, don't underestimate how much God loves and cares for his people. Don't underestimate how much God loves and cares for his people. And so here's a second thread, right, of this big drama that we see unfolding in our chapter and really in the whole Bible. God is caring for his people. God is showing love for his people. God is at work in the midst of all this. And really, we can divide up what we see in this chapter into two things. And the first is this, that God has done something decisive in the gospel. He's done something decisive in the gospel, something that's a once-for-all thing. And of course, we know what that is. But right here in the middle of our chapter, we have an interpretation, don't we? It's always helpful when we get that. But here's the interpretation, and it comes, verses 10 through 12, via this voice from heaven that says, this is what this all means. Okay, so you don't have to go off and try to figure it out. This is what it all means. And it's given to us in the form of a prayer and a praise and a kind of warning. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. We'll stop there for now. Has been cast down. In fact, this is emphatic. Five times in our chapter, we're told that Satan or Satan's followers have been cast down. This is really the central point of the chapter, okay? And in fact, if chapter 12 summarizes the whole of the book of Revelation, then this phrase, in a sense, encapsulates what you and I ought to take away from the book of Revelation, that Satan has been cast down by the power of the gospel, by the work of Christ. Now, what does it mean that he's been cast down? So the first thing we shouldn't do is to think geographically. All right? This isn't a change of address notice for us, okay? That Satan has moved to a new location. That's not what's meant. But we don't have to guess. Again, we use context, right? And there are two passages that help us. One is John chapter 12. And Jesus says this in John chapter 12. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be what? Cast out. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of his hour, isn't he? He's speaking of the work, the hour that he was purposed to come to, the work that he was given by the Father, the work of the cross and the empty tomb. Now Satan is going to be cast out. Now the ruler of this world is going to be judged, you see. And then alongside of that, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. He sends out this group of disciples, 70 or 72 of them, and they come back rejoicing at what they see happening as they preached the gospel and as they healed and as they helped people. And do you remember, we've said this before, what does Jesus say? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What he's saying is that by the work of Christ, Satan's power has been curtailed. His feet have been cut out from under him. In a sense, his opportunity for deception and his opportunity for accusation against God's people has been greatly diminished. His ammo has been taken away, you see. Because, well, think about Joshua the high priest for a minute. He's being accused, right? You've got these soiled garments, and it speaks of a soiled heart, a dirty heart. What can Joshua say to that? Well, the best he can say is that God promises that one day he's going to deal with that, right? One day. But what can you say? Christ has dealt with that, you see. It is done. It is accomplished. And so it takes away Satan's ammo. And this is, you need to remember this, right? You give Satan too much ground when you allow him to bring accusations against you. You remember the story of Martin Luther, maybe. He's undertaking this very important work of translating the scriptures out of Latin and out of the original tongues and translating them into a language that people can understand, in this case German, and he's undertaking this great work, and he thought in the midst of this labor that Satan appeared to him and began to line out all of Luther's sins one by one. How do you think you can do anything great for God? Have you forgotten who you really are? That's the kind of question he asks us, isn't it? And Luther says, he says, every bit of it is true. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. And he throws his ink pot across the room. And the story goes that the ink stain is still there if you visit his house today. The blood of Jesus Christ, yes, I have an answer, don't I? There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. There is no accusation that can be lodged against those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, so he falls from heaven like lightning. Here's the power of the gospel, right? Here's the work of Jesus Christ for us. And it's this decisive thing. And again, going back to our interpretive verses in verses 10 through 12. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Here is something to rejoice in greatly, what Christ has done for us. Satan has no grounds for accusing you, you understand? No grounds. So don't let him. Go to the gospel. Go back to Christ every time. And so there's that decisive thing, but then also he does countless things daily, doesn't he? There's the one decisive thing, but then he does countless things daily for us by his providence. And you notice, that's of course what's meant in verse 6 when he mentions the wilderness, prepared where she has a place prepared by God. And then again in verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished. So there's this wilderness idea here, isn't there? And we've already hit on this before, so we won't labor it long. But you think of God's people in the wilderness for those 42 years. Was it a place of testing? Absolutely it was. Was it a place of temptation? Was it a place of trouble and difficulty? It surely was. But it was also a place of provision, wasn't it? And it was a place where God's care was shown. Haven't I borne you on wings like an eagle? It's a place of growth, isn't it? A place of struggle, but also a place of growth. And every one of those stories I read for you from the voice of the martyrs, every one of those testimonies, the people talk about the difficulty of their life right now, but every one of them says, but God has been faithful. God has been faithful. He's kept me. He's held us. He's reminded us of His love. There's this wilderness, isn't there? And then there's this time and times and half a time. And of course, we've discussed that the 1,260 amounts to 3.5 years, and the 42 months amounts to 3.5 years, and time and times and half a time amount also to 3.5. So again, we're discussing the same period of time that we have been. But you'll remember that in Daniel chapter 12, this is how it's set before us, right? That the time of the end would be a time and times and half a time. That would be the length of it. And Daniel says it'll be a difficult time, but it'll be a glorious time. It'll be difficult, persecution, opposition, but God will do great things for us. And that's what we need to hear, isn't it? When you go shopping for plants, a lot of us, because we're not very good at growing things, we look for the hardy variety, don't we? The stuff that will grow anywhere, under any conditions. And in a sense, that's what the Lord is making us into, right? The wilderness, it's a desolate place. This life, it can be desolate. It can be really hard. But He's enabling us to grow in it, isn't He? He's growing us, even in the desert. He's caring for us. Satan sends out his floods, and the earth swallows it up. Of course, that's a reference to that Numbers story, Dathan and Korah, Dathan and Abiram swallowed up, these false witnesses, these deceivers swallowed up by the earth. The Lord takes care of His people. He'll take care of you. Don't underestimate that. You know, things can be so hard, the problems can get so big, right? Problems get big, and it's almost like God gets small. We have to fight that, don't we? And remember how big God truly is. Let's go on to the third thing. The third thing, don't underestimate how much it matters, the part that we play. Don't underestimate how much it matters, the part that we play. I want you to focus in on just three words that are truly incredible, and they're in verse 11. They overcame Him. Now, we've heard the first two of those words before, right? To Him who overcomes, to Him who overcomes, and so forth. Those promises to the seven churches. But there's an extra word, right? It's being focused down a little bit more. Who's being overcome? What's being overcome? Satan, right? They overcame Him. Now, you look at that and you think, well, if ever there was a mismatch, this great dragon, and here, puny little me, puny us, but somehow they overcame Him. There must be someone behind us. Must be someone in front of us. And sure enough, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. You know what this is really? Is a call to love the gospel. This is a challenge for you and me. A call to love the gospel and live our lives in such a way that it shows that we love the gospel. Right? To love it and to live it. Love the gospel and to live the gospel. Remember that conversation? We've been talking about the gospels a lot today, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. You remember that conversation in Matthew 16, right? Who do men say that I am? He turns to Peter and he asks that question. Who do men say that I am? And Peter says, well, there are lots of different options. People are saying lots of different things. Well, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? So far, so good. And Christ says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, this is God's grace at work in your life. And upon this rock, upon those of you who know my name and profess me and preach me, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Really, in a sense, Revelation 12 is sort of a painting version of Matthew 16. So far, so good, but then Jesus goes on, doesn't he, to flesh out what it means for salvation to happen. And he began to tell them from that hour, didn't he, that he would have to go to Jerusalem and that he would have to suffer many things and that he would have to be crucified. And what does Peter do? He takes him aside and says, far be it from you, Lord. This could never happen to you. And Jesus recognizes that that is the deception of Satan. Get behind me, Satan. And he goes on to say this, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Now, do you see how all of that fits together? We listen to that and think, well, Peter's problem is simply that he didn't realize what salvation would take, right? Peter didn't realize that Jesus would need to die in order to save him. But there's more to it than that. That's part of it. But the other part of it is to understand what the gospel takes, what the gospel demands of you and me. Right? Because Jesus said, I'm going to go and the path of my life is suffering, and you, if you follow me, the path of your life is going to be troubled too. And if you don't embrace the cross, then you're not going to understand that. But you see, a lot of us, especially in the American church, we embrace the cross, we try to embrace Christ and the salvation, but the suffering, no thank you. The deny myself, the take up the cross, no thank you. And what Jesus is saying is they all go together, right? They all go together. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's what the gospel is all about, you see. It required everything of Christ, and it calls us to lay down everything at Jesus' feet in response. That's what it means to follow Christ, to know Christ. And we need to get that, don't we? We need to get that. How we need to get that. How humbling it is to read these stories and to think, I don't know anything about suffering for Jesus' sake. Or to hear the story from John G. Payton. Remember him? He went to the South Pacific and he ministered among cannibals there in the 1800s. And one of his first converts was a man named Nomuri. And Nomuri began to go out into surrounding villages and to preach of Christ. And one day a witch doctor was fed up and took a club and beat him almost to death. He managed to get back to Payton's dwelling, and Peyton bandaged him up and let him rest and recuperate. And Peyton said, you stay here, don't go back. And this is what Numuri said. He said, "That's not what you did. And that's not what Jesus did." He got it, didn't he? He got it. By God's grace, may we get it too. To know that there's a dragon on the loose, and that God gives us grace to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, and because we don't hold our lives dear. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we thank you that once again your word crashes into our lives and challenges the way we think and the way we live and recalibrates our thinking. And Lord, how grateful we are for that. It's so difficult, but we so need it. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for holding our lives dear, and holding our things so dear that it has affected the way we live for Christ. And we thank you, our God, for the way you use us and work through us to bring many more disciples into your kingdom. Your people going out in their weakness. You saying, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." Lord, we pray that you would continue your gracious work in us. Thank you for your patience to us. We ask it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.